The following For the City sermon is from our sermon series entitled James, True Religion. We hope you enjoy it.
Friends, last week we really did reach the, let's say, the good news of James, the gospel of James, the mountaintop, I guess if you wanted to call it that, in James chapter 4, where we read this really beautiful promise. And here was the promise. It's found in chapter 4, verse 10. He brings us to this point and he says, "Now humble yourselves therefore before the Lord." And so that's the command based on everything you've just heard up to chapter 4, verse 10. But it's met with this promise. And if you do that, he will exalt you. He will lift you up, right? The way up is down. Everything's reverse in the kingdom, right? If you want to have life, you must pick up your cross and die. And so this is the counterintuitive way of thinking that Jesus often spoke of. And it's no surprise that his brother James speaks of as well. If you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, then you realize that this is not a one-time thing, this humble yourself, right? As a matter of fact, it's a daily thing, but it's not just a once-in-the-morning type thing. This is a every moment of every day type of thing, because we happen to often puff ourselves up once again. We have gospel amnesia. We sometimes forget, right, who we are and the truth and the reality that we currently live in, and so we begin to think we know more than we do. So it's not a one-time thing. It's an every moment of life type of thing. And I'm going to tell you, James is going to tell you that this is the necessary posture of heart for our spiritual formation, to be more like Christ, right? And so now he's going to speak of really the reality of that. We're going to talk about the benefits of being in Christ as the people of God. And that's where he goes next. So look with me, James 4, 11 through 12. So he's hoping that you're with him. He's hoping that you understand everything he spoke to this point. He's hoping that you will humble yourselves, that you will submit yourselves, that you will receive this grace, that he will exalt you, that you'll resist the devil will flee from you, that you will repent of your sins. And now he says that horizontal reality should have a vertical impact, meaning your love for God ought to have an impact on the people around you. Okay, so that's where he goes next. Look with me. He says, verse 11 and 12, chapter 4. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" All right, let's just consider this section. James' point, it's not real confusing here. It's that Christians, those who claim to know and to love Jesus Christ, should not slander or defame brothers and sisters in the family, right? That's the heart of what he's saying. Why is he saying that? Well, because our reality and application of that isn't just worked out completely yet, right? Nothing reveals a lack of humility like slandering and judgment of other people, right? He's been fixated on the tongue, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. Why? Because there's a whole sermon on our speech and the things that we say that overflow from the heart, but he's coming back to it, so we got to make sure that we pay attention. But think about it. When we judge and condemn brothers and sisters in Christ, we actually are appointing ourselves to a position that we don't have, a position of being over them, right? Which Jesus said, "Do not judge lest you be judged." Now, right? Amen. This is our culture's favorite Bible verse, by the way. I think oftentimes it's a little misunderstood. So I want you to consider with me for a moment this statement. And ask yourself quietly in your thinking, is that true? Do you agree with this statement? It's not right to judge what anyone else does. Is that, I don't need you to answer out loud, I don't even want you to answer out loud. But do you agree with that statement or do you disagree with that statement? Okay, pause. Then I want you to ask this question: would there be any scenario where that your answer might change depending on, and then you'd have to fill in all the blanks. The reason I ask this is because I think a lot of times we want Christianity to be packaged in a black and white situation. And I'm just going to tell you right now, to be a Christ follower is to be a thinker. It's to be someone who's very curious of the text and of understanding the world. And if you want it to just be black and white, there are some very black and white things within the Bible that you can anchor your heart and your soul on. But I'm going to tell you right now, if application of the truth of God's word, if you think that's one of them, so there's never a scenario where we should judge, the Bible is going to throw you some curveballs because it's going to say, actually, do this because this man's done that, and that's judgment. And you're like, but wait a minute, which is why context really, really matters. And the context that we're in right now is James just got done really undressing us all and saying, your problem is you're a spiritual idolater. You are an adulterous people. You love the things of this world more than you love God. And the temptation for the people of God would be able to say, man, ain't that true. I know Susan, right? I know Jim. He does do that. And James is saying, oh, you're still not hearing. You're still not hearing. If that's what you're doing, you've not humbled yourself. You're exalting yourself just in a religious way. Remember, everybody hates sin. But most people don't hate their sin. They just want to talk about everybody else's sin. And James is saying, no. God's getting in your business because he loves you. So do business with God, okay? But in our culture today, and even within the church, we've really backed ourselves into a corner when it comes to judging. Because the people of God, for the most part, I don't think actually understand what's being said. We discourage judgmental statements, but our lives require evaluations all the time, right? Imagine, our team works hard to make sure that anybody who's working with our children at City Kids is above the standard, right? We do FBI clearances, and you're like, are you serious? I'm dead serious. We do all these different things, and we're making judgments all the time. Why? Because we love those children, and because we love you, and we want to make sure that we're going to put you in a situation to win, right? In a way that's healthy. But that's making a judgment, but that's not what James means here. That's not what he means at all. This passage does not mean that believers are not ever to exercise discretion or judgment about things that they hear or visibly see people doing, okay? He does not mean that we're not ever to evaluate a person, biblically speaking, right? He doesn't mean that we're never to evaluate anyone and their actions from a biblical point of view. Nor does he mean that we're actually never supposed to say anything that's negative about somebody that's true from the Bible to them. Otherwise, he's breaking his own letter of the law. Just read James. You spiritual adulterous people. No judging. Did you read chapter 4, verse 11 of your letter? So, you have to think. If he means those things, then James already really broke his code of conduct because he said some pretty difficult things in the letter of James. Friends, judgments are necessary at times. At times. For example, Scripture requires that leaders discern and judge all sorts of things, particularly like we're going to get here in the last chapter of James, in the last few verses, of a wayward disciple. Man, they are wandering from the lover of their soul. And he says, and anyone who brings them back in a spirit of gentleness, man, that person's blessed. But you're making a judgment there. You're saying, I see you're not walking with Jesus. I'm going to come into your life because I love you and I want you to walk with Jesus, and I see you're out of step with him. And man, it pains me to see that. I've been praying for you. And you're going to have to make a judgment in that moment. But there's a major difference here, right? As a matter of fact, to pursue someone in love like that is a hard thing to do, and they might think, you're judging me. But I'm going to tell you right now, if I'm ever out of step and wandering from the Lord, to come and to encourage me back to the lover of my soul is grace. It's kindness. Do you see the difference, though? One's trying to trash a brother and sister to elevate yourself. One is saying, I love you so much, I want you to come home. Major difference. And if you need to see that more clearly, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Not right now, but do that today. And what you're going to see is you're going to read some pretty stark language. The church in Corinth was the church gone wild, man. It's like Jerry Springer on steroids. And they are a crazy people, and there is some really awful sin that's happening that if you're curious about, read your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what you'll see is Paul is telling the people, you need to correct this man, and to the point that you actually need to put him out of the church. You need to hand this man over to Satan. He says those words, so that his soul might be saved. Do you see the reason for judgment? It's care. It's shepherding. But you might be thinking, oh, that's the worst thing ever. But actually, if you know the Bible, you'll know in 2 Corinthians, this man comes around. He actually repents, and he comes back around. And the people of God then, they're like, yeah, we don't want you back. And Paul's like, come on, fam. This is why we did that. Welcome him back into the community. But what he does do is he does say, I never actually meant that you shouldn't judge people inside the church. He said, what I did mean is you shouldn't judge people outside the church, for really, if you were to do that, you'd have to leave the world, right? But you are to judge the people of God based on the character and the revealed word of God. James is saying those exact things. See, it's real easy to judge the world, right? They are lost. I was lost for 23 years until the Lord saved me. So wouldn't it be hard to find dirt in my life then and say, that's out of whack? But I wasn't living with a biblical perspective. But the people of God ought to be a people who say, this is who Christ is. I'm out of step. And God has given me grace and power to come in align with him. And I'm going to be out of step again, right? You're just constantly just getting pulled to center, hopefully. And guess what? That's a community, a family ordeal. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the people of God create in us a likeness of Christ. That's the means that God has for us. So then what does James mean? Do not speak evil against one another. If he doesn't mean that, right? Because one last note on that. I'm going to tell you right now, sin that no one deals with eventually becomes sin that everyone will deal with. I've seen churches that love Jesus just get shattered because they are apathetic and not proactive at disciplining people who are habitually sinning in a way that's harming their family, harming their community, and they just hope it goes away. It never goes away. If you have black mold in your house, you need to get that addressed. Same thing with the family of God. The posture is one of humility, though. That's the difference. So what does he mean when he says, do not speak evil against one another? Well, he's speaking about speech that tears down a fellow believer or even a neighbor. Words that would wound the soul with no hope of reconciliation. Words that would actually never seek to actually build up somebody into the person of Christ. It tears them down to build you up, right? That's slander. That's what slander looks like. I've seen this in families. I've seen this in churches. I've seen this where a husband will just shred his wife at a place where we're just hanging out and have no thought about it. And I'm like, oh, you need to water that plant. And you should never say that in front of people because you're not building her up. Right? Even if it's true, you need to go to your wife in a spirit of humility and gentleness. If you can have that picture, then that's a good example. The problem is, though, when we don't do that, what we're doing is we're showing that we have a lack of humility, that we ultimately lack, and here's the big problem, love. We lack love. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you're ever just like trying to figure out the Christ thing to do, love is the way that Jesus calls us forward. Now, a lot of times we have a misunderstanding of what love is, and if you're like, well, what does love look like? Look to Christ. Because Christ actually called people whitewashed tombs, and would you say, was that loving? Actually, it was. You're not Jesus, so you shouldn't go around telling people that. However, there is a way to do these things in a way that honors God. But how does that look? Well, Matthew tells us in Matthew 18 that you go to your brother or your sister, just you and you alone, and you're pleading with them and you're showing, come home, right? Turn from your sin. come and receive grace. He's already told you he'll give you more grace. He is a God of grace that you, if you just humble yourself, he'll exalt you. And if they don't listen to you, then Matthew tells us, Jesus tells us that we're to grab a brother or sister, not to be on our team to go to that person, but someone who's able to speak some truth in that moment and go to them so that if they turn, boy, you've gained your brother and sister back. You've won them to what is true, to what is right. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you think that's your ministry and it never causes you a little bit of uncomfortable knots in your stomach, you're probably not the person to go. You're just probably not the person to go. It's uncomfortable to love people. I'll tell you right now, like, if you really are going to love people in a way that is biblical, you're going to be uncomfortable at times. And James is saying, you're not to be like some gunslinger out there just shooting out truth bullets and knocking them down. That's what he's saying. Slanderers place themselves high above everyone else. They are superior, right? They don't love in that moment. They're not humble. And that's what James is speaking against. Friends, how we treat one another really reflects our understanding of who God is. It really does. So, like, if you're like, man, I know so much theology, and you're like bragging, you're like, I'm a whatever, whatever, and you're pouring that out. But the people around you always feel crushed. You probably don't know much about the Lord. I'm just telling you, if you want to understand your understanding of God, it's the people. How do you love the people around you? It's not being able to answer a specific Bible question. Ask me any question. Bible, sword, drill, go. Right? That might show you know the Bible. But if you could turn to the book of Numbers quicker than everyone else, but you don't know how to love your neighbor or refuse to love your neighbor, I would say you don't know God all that well, no matter how many Bible answers you can give, right? Which is why, but here's the thing, you can't know what love is and you can't know who God is if you don't know the scripture. I'm going to say that again. A lot of people want to remove themselves from understanding who God is as revealed in Scripture, and what you end up with is a very distorted view of God, a God probably made in your own image. And we don't want that. We're made in God's image. We want to know Him. How has He chosen to reveal Himself? Primarily through the Word of God, right? Who is Jesus? And through the Word of God, the Bible. And so since Jesus is reigning and ruling in heaven, you're like, well, now how do I really get to know Him? The Bible. The Bible is how we know who God is. The Bible is how we know about ourselves. The Bible is how we understand the reality of the world around us so that we can look through a Christian worldview. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, it takes a while to form a Christian worldview. See, And I really want to just sit on this point for a while, because we have a handful of people who are new to Jesus. And guess what? I praise God for that. Meaning that a year or two ago, they were not walking with Jesus. Jesus saved them. Now they're walking with Him. Okay, that's what I mean, new to Jesus. They're born again, right? But just because you're born again doesn't mean you understand what it means to walk in Christ's likeness all the time. So guess what? Just like a newborn baby, we have many of those. Thank you. Praise the Lord. They make messes. Would you agree with that? And anybody who's ever been around a kid could say amen. So does a new Christian. And here's the thing that's tempting for a church. It's tempting to want to teach them behavioral modification, giving them a bunch of rules. Don't listen to rock and roll. Don't watch PG-13 movies unless Jesus is being crucified in it, brother. Well, there might be wisdom in that, but my goodness, where is that even at in the Bible, right? Like, I'm not saying it's not wise to talk about. Maybe it's not good for you to watch a PG-13 movie. Maybe it is. But you're still teaching them a behavioral code. But if you will teach them who Christ is and you will trust that the Spirit is working in them, oh man, that's what discipleship is. It's when you're walking with Christ and you're walking with your friends and you're pursuing Him together, right? And he might need, or she might need, a little encouragement saying, well, hey, look here, let's look at the Scriptures and let's see, right? But notice there's a humility there. It's not, look at you, you're so bad, right? Why? Well, because to be more like Christ is to be full of grace and to be full of truth. Why? Because Jesus is full of grace and full of truth. which means God is a God of mercy and a God of justice, okay? So the people of God should be a people of mercy and a people of justice. And friends, he alone has the right to show us how to live and how to behave, which means we look to the Word of God and we consider ourselves, we evaluate ourselves in the light of that truth, and we say, Lord, conform me to be more like you. And that's humility. That's all James has been telling us to do the whole time. The whole time. But how often do you and I forget this simple truth that you and I are not God? Because when we slander and when we judge, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in a place we do not belong, right? But thankfully, God gives more grace, right? He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we need reminded of that over and over. Why? Well, because we worship Jesus, and worship really is that which spiritually aligns our heart. And worship is, by the way, not just when we're singing. Okay, you can sing and not worship. Okay, you can sing and worship, but worship is your life. It's your life, okay? And your life is to be that of which is like given to the Lord, saying, you're God, I'm not, I'm yours, and Lord, direct me, help me to live in a way that magnifies you, that doesn't elevate me. Well, that's where James goes next. And we need to be reminded of this. So look at James 4, 13 through 14. He says, now, come now. Meaning, gather around. Listen up. Right? He's trying to get your attention. And what he's doing in this moment is saying, okay, we just came out of this, humble yourselves, and now we're going to talk about how that should shape how you live. So gather up, perk up, listen. I'm tired. I'm thinking about lunch. Think about what I'm about to tell you. So pay attention. He says, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Well, that's a great question to ponder. You should ponder that. And I know if you'd never read this text before, you'd be like, it's going to be a bunch of great stuff after this. And then he says, you're a mist. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. That catches me off guard. That appears for a little time and then vanishes. Okay, let's consider this. So now, I have a friend in mind right now who sent me a video this week. And the video is really funny. And I can imagine she's thinking, oh, great, now he's attacking type A people. He's attacking moms with digital planners. He doesn't want us to plan. The video that was sent to me is this person who's reading James. And every time they read, there's this little hand that comes out of the Bible and gives a gentle love tap to the face. Reads a little bit more, gentle love tap to the face, right? Okay, that cracked me up, by the way. This friend's dear to me, and so she sent me that. Deep breath, James is not attacking all types of planning. Whew, right? I imagine a friend here who has two kids named Holly and Colton. This girl's got to have her planning figured out, right? Why? Because they're going here and there, and if she don't have it figured out, kids don't get picked up. If kids don't get picked up, they're not loved. So she's, okay, you can plan. James is not saying don't plan. James is not saying, do not be good stewards of the things that God has given you. James is not saying, don't budget. He's not saying any of that. What he's doing is he's seeking to correct an autonomous view of life that is godless. That's what he's seeking to correct. The problem is not with our planning. The problem is with an arrogant view towards God and towards life. If you're familiar with the song that Frank Sinatra sung, I did it my... No, you don't want that. My way, right? You ever heard this song? Prior to... By the way, I love the song. So if you're like, oh, we're not allowed to like that song, you can like the song. I wouldn't like the truth that's not true in it, right? I used to love that song. As a matter of fact, Jesse and I would talk often before Jesus saved me, and I said, it's like, if I ever die, I want you to play at my funeral. How dumb was I? I was just a lost man. But up until Jesus saved me, it was true. I did it my way. And here's the problem. I made a major mess of my life. I made a major mess of my life by doing it my way. Oh, that's the song of a fool. I love the song, but it makes for a horrible life plan, right? It's not a life motto, especially once we realize that you and I, you ready? Newsflash, you hear this every Sunday, some way, shape, or form, are the problem. You and I are the problem. You and I are not the solution to life's problems. You wanna know who that is? Jesus. Jesus, and I don't mean that in some trite, weird like way where like, well, what's the answer? Jesus. Well, no, I was asking how you make sourdough. Jesus isn't the answer to how to make sourdough, right? You can say these things that are trite and you actually don't know what you're saying, but Jesus really is the solution to our real soul problem, our real soul problem, right? So, but when we come to Christ, our worldview needs reshaping. Just because I got saved doesn't mean I gave up the mantra, I did it my way. Well, that mantra was still humming in the gears of how I think and how I live. And I was a saved man. It doesn't mean I wasn't saved. Jesus was reconfiguring. Almost if you could imagine doing a complete renovation on the house. And he was coming in and he was taking out the drywall. And he was taking out the rot. And he was getting rid of the black mold, and he was strengthening this man to be more like him, which looked like tearing down. Because if you've ever been a part of that process, you're like, it's just destruction. But what he's building is something far more beautiful. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't understand that, you're going to have to really think about the messages that are out there in the world via social media, via the people that you hang out with, via the work people. Why? Because I'm going to tell you right now, everything that's being pushed and promoted is do it your way. Do it your way. You are the man, the woman. Just do it and you'll get it done. And if you don't understand that that's the wisdom of the world and it's foolishness, you're not the captain of your own ship. You're not the author of your own story. You're not the one who determines your own destiny. When we speak like that, we foolishly show we don't know. And I mean know, like really know the Lord. But here's, by the way, people eat this stuff up, which is so confusing to me. I mean, it's just completely, I mean, in one sense, it's not confusing. In another sense, it completely is. And I, when I say people, I don't mean like, you know, those people out there. I'm talking like the people of God. Eat this junk for breakfast, right? I hear it all the time. And this is something, what it might sound like. All you have to do, brother, sister, in the Lord is manifest your future, your reality. You need a vision board. And if you just see it, and if you just say it, and if you just believe and trust, brother, it'll happen. And we're like, praise the Lord. And can I just tell you right now, if that's your understanding of Bible, walking with God, you need a spiritual alignment. Why? Because it's just going to leave you proud or really destitute. Why? Because you're going to realize that this doesn't work. Because if you live long enough, then you begin to realize that life is hard. It's hard. Relationships are hard. Following Jesus is hard. Loving your neighbor is hard. Getting out of bed sometimes is hard. And if you live long enough, you'll know that much of life is just completely out of control for you. You really don't have a lot of control. Much of what you think you have control over is an illusion. And you may live in denial for a while, but then often tragedy or misfortune will punch you in the face. That's why I don't write books of the Bible, and the Bible's been written. That's how I would speak the truth. Like you just got to, you know, it's like the big old gospel smack coming out of James. But sometimes it isn't the Bible or the Word of God that gets your attention. Sometimes it's a car wreck or a buzz in your from your phone in your pocket. I tell you guys all the time, you're one phone call away from your life changing in ways that you could never imagine. And if you could, you would not want to think about it. And some of you believe it because you've experienced it. Some of you believe it by faith. And some of you still don't believe it. But if you live long enough, it will be your experience. Tragedy and misfortune soon force us to reckon with the fact that we have really an inability to make our lives what we want them to be. Really, in so many ways, right? We're prone to deny that reality, though. We're prone to fear it because I think there's a powerlessness to that fact, and we want to have control. We want to be in control. We want to think we have control, and so what we often do is control the people in our lives and around us because, honestly, we're anxious and we're afraid about the things that are happening, which just continues to isolate us and put us in this little, small world, and Jesus, man, he just loves you way too much to allow you to be there, and he'll just lovingly come and slowly pry open your hand to realize you don't actually have control, and any control you think you have is an illusion. Right? Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. And he doesn't... He's not just content for you to die and come to heaven. I think sometimes we misunderstand that this life is... We think about us primarily. But friends... This is all about the glory of God. And the way that we magnify Christ is by imaging and mirroring him. And what does that look like? Love. Do you know what the world desperately needs more of? People who love Jesus. It's the only solution to this broke down place. By the way, if you're thinking, well, if it's meant to be, it's up to me. Jesus will remake and renew all things. That's a stunning reality. But his plan to do that is through his people. Now. Now. He's doing that now. How? By really just trying to put ourselves under that fountain of grace to be more like Christ and affecting the people that are in our lives and loving the people that are in our lives. Right? But here's the problem. The pursuit of power and control drives all manner of exhaustion and striving. I mean, I've done it. Think about it. Nothing gets people worked up faster than the prospect or fear of powerlessness. Don't believe me? Spend time in a traffic jam. Right? I was going to Pittsburgh, and we were hitting it at the wrong time. And people were freaking out. I mean, people were zipping in and out of cars, and they're only going to get one more car length down the road. But they're ready to cause a wreck because of it. You don't think that's true? Spend time in an airport when the flight gets canceled. People freak out. I've freaked out. I'm like, I needed to get home today, and that's not happening after I talked to 47 people. It's rough. When these things happen, the truth of what you believe is shown a lot of times. There's a person, a professor of humanities. You'll almost never hear me quote someone with that title from Columbia University. But I read an article in the New York Times, because I love to read lots of things and from lots of different writers. They don't all love Jesus, but it helps me to think about just different ways people think. But all truth is God's truth, and this is true, even though this person's worldview would be conflicting with mine. But listen to this quote. People facing immediate danger want to hear an authoritative voice they can draw assurance from. They want to be told what will occur, how they should prepare, and all will be well. We are not designed, it seems, to live in a life of uncertainty. The history of humanity is the history of impatience. Not only do we want knowledge of the future, we want it when we want it, how we want it. At some level, people think that the more that they learn about what is predetermined, the more they will control that they will have. This is an illusion. Human beings want to feel that they are on a power walk. Listen to this statement. Human beings want to feel that they are on a power walk into the future when in fact they are just tapping their canes on the pavement in the fog. Well, that's good writing. We love the illusion of control. And we get it all sorts of places. And if you can understand what's being said in this text and in that quote, what you'll realize, much of your anxiety and your fear is because you don't actually trust God with your life. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying that's something that needs worked out in your heart and in your life to realize God is sovereign over the sparrows. Right? When you leave today, if you'll just slow down yourself and the noise all around you and listen, you'll hear birds sing. And God created those birds, and He made those birds, and none of them are made in His image, but He loves them, and He puts feathers on them, and He gives them springtime, and He gives them these worms, and He gives them all the pretty flowers, and He gives them nests. He gives them everything, and none of them are out there just chomping on their little talons or whatever they might have with their little beaks, wondering if they're going to get a worm. And not one of those birds will fall from the sky apart from the sovereign Lord of God saying, you can fall. And if you know the Bible, you just know I'm just paraphrasing what Jesus said. If that's true of a bird, how much more does He love you? You, little old faith. How much does He love you? And anytime you ever ask that question, you should always go back to the stunning reality so much that He was willing to give His Son to die in my place that I might have life with Him. Well, if He's willing to give you that which is most precious to you, don't you think, if He can control your eternity, don't you think He's capable of caring for your temporal moment? Of course He is. But that truth has to be applied over and over, moment after moment. Why? Well, because we get fickle and afraid and anxious. None of those things should be surprising to you if you're a Christian. What do you do in that moment? That's what matters. When you feel the anxiety creep, when you feel the fear creep, that happens to every Christian. It's like a dashboard on the car. It's just saying, check engine, check heart. Right? It's just saying, you pause. What's causing that response? What's causing that behavior? And now what you need to do is take the thought captive and bring it under the happy submission of King Jesus and say, but my Lord's got it. And that doesn't mean some passive thing. So that doesn't mean I don't have to work today. He's got it. He'll give me worms. No. Part of getting worms is getting up and getting to work. Right? But even if God will still be there for me. I don't know how, but He will. He'll care for me. He will help me. He will give me everything that I need, even in my want. Doesn't mean you always get it the way you want it, though. See, the grasping for control is really the opposite of faith. It's really the essence of sin, right? Why? Well, because if we look at James, what he's saying here, it presumes that we'll live longer than we, as long as we please. It presumes that we'll live as long as we want. It presumes that we can make whatever plans we want, that we can go here today and there tomorrow and do whatever we want. The choice is ours. It presumes that we have the capacity to execute whatever we conceive, and we can make a profit. He's talking to merchants here, but I'm trying to get to you, right? Because I don't know of any sea merchants here. We're limited beings, friends. We're limited, right? We're fragile. We are a frail people. James says our lives are a mist, right? And if you've ever been, if you've ever been to Maine, there's a fog that can come into Maine, like, right now and stay for a really long time. That's not your life. You know what it's more like? Is I was watching some boomers, not some youngins, boomers at a concert smoking the vape pen the other night on a Wednesday. Like, what kind of concert are you going to? Doesn't matter. Well, I couldn't believe it. You're not allowed to smoke in that place, and there the boomers were. And I'm like, I thought for sure I would see some young kids doing this, but they're hitting their little vape pen and the little mist that goes from their mouth, and I immediately thought, that's our life. Because I was entrenched in this text, right? I was entrenched. Our lives are way more like that than the mist that comes over and a fog that comes over Maine, because that can stay for days. That can stay for weeks. No. James is saying, it's like just a vapor. It's just a mist. That's your life. It's your life here on planet Earth, right? You need to see this played out in your own life. We saw this played out in the book of Ruth. Ruth and the family, they made a plan, right? And their plan didn't go the way they thought. But I'm going to tell you right now, I've had this happen even when I started to talk about our desire to plant this church. I had well-meaning Christians tell me, if you just do it, it's like the field of dreams. If you just build it, they'll come. Maybe, Maybe. I don't know that. That's not why I'm going. I actually believe that our attempts to bless and magnify Jesus would be great even if we, quote unquote, failed by human terms. Why? Because it's the act of obedience and trust that I think pleases the Lord, not what you think pleases the Lord. The fruit is just the reality of that. But if we would have come here trusting that Jesus is worthy of us laying down our lives to come here to magnify His grace by preaching and teaching the Word and making disciples and hoping to see a church plant, if that doesn't happen, I think His heart is happy. His heart is happy. Why? Because I don't control the fruit of any of this. All I'm seeking to do is say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I see that clearly in the text so many times in life. There is a revealed will of God. It's called the Bible that He desires for you. Now, there are things that are hidden to the Lord that we don't know, but I'm seeking to know what is plain, and I want to live according to that. I know He says to love my enemies. It's not a mystery. That is the will of God on your life, to love your enemies. You mean people that even vote differently than me? Yes. But what if they're idiots? And? What about the people in my life that, yep. How do I know? The Bible says. And oh, by the way, it's a gospel thing. You were once an enemy of God, and God chose to love you. How much? That He would die for you. And He says, now be like my son. One writer said this, when it comes to planning, we can so quickly become atheist. Yeah, that's the response. If you just get what's being said there, right? I, how many times I comes up in the statement of our planning? Many times it's about me. And God just exists to bless my efforts and what I want. Well, the Bible is going to throw a wrench into that, and so is life. So is life. Well, what do you do instead? So what do you do? So James is going to give you a gentle love tap, hands coming out the letter, and giving you just a gentle love tap, right? What's he say? Well, James 4, 15 through 17 says, instead, you ought to say that if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Friends, the point of, there's probably many points here, but the point that we're going to sit on just for a few minutes is true religion rejects arrogant autonomy and instead seeks to develop an awareness of our deep dependency on God. It's not a one-time thing. This is what you're seeking to do, right? It's to be a living sacrifice unto the Lord, to align your thinking and your living with King Jesus. In the heart of uncertainty, we should acknowledge and happily submit ourselves to the one who is certain, who is God, right? He is certain, right? He does know the future. We don't know the future. Now, we know the far-off future. We know that Jesus will rip open the sky and He will step back into humanity and into human history. He will raise the living and the dead. He will make all things new. And those who are in Christ will live with Him forever. He will wipe away every tear that you ever had. So in a sense, we do know the future. Okay? So that's what you anchor your soul to, that stunning reality. But I don't know what I'm going to eat for lunch today. And you're like, you don't have that figured out? I don't. I forgot I had a class. So it's going to be a while before I eat. Pray for me and those with me. I get a little hangry. Just kidding. You'll be fine. Jesus already died for your future. Jesus is He's redeemed it with His own blood. So you can know that. But you don't know what next week will bring. You don't know when your company will cease to exist and you'll need to find a new job. You don't know if your pension's going to make it. You don't know these things. And if you try to anchor your heart to that, you're going to be an anxious wreck trying to control everything. See, but the gospel of grace liberates us from that kind of living, right? This compulsive need to have everything in our control, to have the future spelled out the way we want. Faith clings to the one named Christ who is really set our future secure in Him, right? As a matter of fact, before the foundation of the world, which is, it's a mind-blowing thought. 1 Peter 1, 20 through 21 says this. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, meaning Christ, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Friends, that gives us hope, even beyond hope, which comforts our innermost heart, soothes us while we're suffering. Because if you remember, James is in the context of suffering. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face various trials, right? Isn't our white-knuckling attempts to control this life? That doesn't bring any soothing to your life. Instead, the gift of faith places our hope firmly and found in Christ, secure in him. Why? Because he is secure. We trust the providence of God, meaning he's good. He loves you. He sees you. He's for you. He's absolutely, 100%, absolutely for you to be more like him. And all the things that happen in our life that seem awful and sometimes really are, he'll actually take and he'll bend those things and maneuver those things in a way that are for your ultimate good, to be more like Christ. For all who are called according to his purposes and love him, Jesus actually makes those things work for you so that you be more like Christ. So there's never an ounce of suffering for the believer in God who that's not working for you. There's no throwaway suffering. So whatever pain you're in right now, whatever heartache you have right now, I want you to know that God is literally working in it. And he's literally forcing it to work for you. That should be a comforting thought when we consider God's providence remains unshaken and untainted, even though in our lives there's so many things we can't control. His purposes and his plans are 100% successful. There's just never a time God says, oops. There's just never a time that he says, oh, I can't believe this is happening. You say that often. I say that often. But he does not. Why? And this is where I really want you to end in your thinking. He's doing 10,000 things you and I can't begin to understand, and all 10,000 of them are good. Are good. So Christian, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that's not a hand that crushes. Oh, he's so gentle. He's so gentle. Humble yourselves under that hand that has you, that holds you, that never will let you go. And take a deep breath and know this. He will exalt you. That day will come, either now or when he returns. But all people of God will be lifted to a place that you and I actually can't begin to understand, more in the fall when we get to Ephesians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, Lord, that you are sovereign, and that we, for all of our busy planning, are not. So, Lord, we say if the Lord wills, we live and we do this and we do that. Really what we're saying, Lord, is that you are perfectly in control of our lives, and we happily, I pray, humbly submit to that. Lord, we know that that's not a magical incantation to just say, well, if the Lord wills, but it's really a posture of heart. Lord, help us to realize that more. Help us to wake up mindful every day that you are good, that you are in control, that you do see us, that you're not a distant deity, but you're a very good shepherd who constantly is with us, working for us, working in us, and working through us, that you promise to cause us to lie down in green pastures, that you cause us to come to still waters to be refreshed and to drink, and that our cup really does overflow, that you do anoint our head. And Lord, that we have life with you, that we don't need to be anxious over these things because we have a good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But Lord, we also know this, that there are sheep who do not know you. And they need to hear your voice. And we understand, Lord, that our lives are really not our own, that we've been bought and purchased with a price. And so, Lord, we happily say, make your grace and your mercy more known. May Jesus be more famous in the city of Greensburg because of the efforts of a few fumbling people who trust you. Magnify yourself in us, Jesus. We ask this in your beautiful name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon. If you found it helpful, we encourage you to enjoy more of our sermons, find out more information about For the City, or how to partner with us through prayer and giving at www.forthecity.church. For the City exists to magnify Jesus by making disciples who share and show the transforming power of the gospel and plant churches that multiply.